Hi, welcome to this presentation. I will introduce our presenters. We have Dwayne. He married his partner of 10 and a half years on December 23rd. Yay. Brian at the back taking pictures of him. He's one of the three founding members of the Pride Interfaith Council. He came out while attending the U in the middle of the AIDS crisis, which is brave and scary, and his heritage goes back to the very beginnings of the church. And we have Sarah Jade Woodhouse. She is an active Mormon trans woman living in Utah and a member of the Mormons Building Bridges Steering Committee. And here at the end, we have Robert A. Reese. He teaches Mormon studies at the Graduate Theological Union and the University of California, Berkeley. This is a group of people who are smarter than I will ever be, but I'm so glad that I get to know them today.
Thank you for having me, and I'm anxious always whenever I stand in front of people, but we'll get going. I have a lot I wanted to share and then have enough time for comments, responses, and additional information if Bob and Sarah so wish. Oops, I'm getting anxious. Okay, what draws people to Mormonism? A loving, interactive, supportive community, a religion that's rooted in faith, service, and a joy for life. If it will work, a faith in traditional and contemporary scriptures, a belief in continuing revelation, a belief in personal revelation and the lived experience of members, a belief that science can help us understand God's plan, a practice of change in the face of new revelation, science, and experience, and eternal progression. There we are. And this is all different because it changed my resolution here. And sorry, apologies. Okay, a good friend, Larry Tidwell, shared with me the following over 20 years ago. While he was struggling to understand his same-sex attraction and after retiring to bed and prayer, he fell asleep and had a dream. I was seated before a council. The person closest to me presented a series of different challenges that I would face during my earthly journey. Each time a challenge was presented, I knew I could accept or decline, knowing another challenge would be given. I was given a number of challenges, accepting each with the phrase, "That is not a big enough challenge." The last challenge presented to me was to be a homosexual. "That is a big enough challenge. Here am I. Send me," he said. At this point, the door behind me opened and the Savior Jesus Christ entered. He addressed the council and said, "Because of this man's valiancy in the war in heaven, he must be born into a family where he will be taught the gospel and he must hold the priesthood." Then the dream closed. I awoke in tears. The Spirit was so strong in the room. So what keeps the church from accepting LGBTI children of God into full fellowship in the church? And here are the scriptures, and they include plus any passage that speaks out against lust or sex outside of marriage. And beliefs and policies. Natural law, male and female created he them. Multiply and replenish the earth. The new and everlasting covenant. Marriage and temple sealing powers, the family, a proclamation to the world, eternally male or female, heavenly parents by design, and free agency and the war in heaven, the freedom to damn ourselves. Back in January this year, the following letter appeared in the Salt Lake Tribune after Judge Shelby declared that 2004 Utah DOMA Law Amendment 3 was unconstitutional. It reads, "Natural law dictates two-gender society. Regarding the gaggle of letters to the Salt Lake Tribune glorifying same-gender aberration, Judge Robert J. Shelby greatly erred in his legislating that marriage is a constitutional right. There is no right, such right, in the Constitution anywhere, not even for heterosexuals. Marriage between a man and a woman predates the establishment of any earthly man-made laws and was created by the power of natural law. The same is also true of this world being populated full of two genders instead of one gender, which was also created by the power of natural law and not by the Constitution. Natural law discriminates against two confused people with the same gender marrying, since we do not live in a one-gender society. It does not care what people think, feel, believe, or don't believe, or how offended they are. It runs its course perfectly every time without fail and never makes any mistakes, and it is totally reliable and 100% predictable. Amazingly how shocking how many so-called intelligent people there are, including right here in Utah, who cannot comprehend natural law, even federal judges. So is Brother Ken privy to eternal truth and divine understanding? Or is he blinded by tradition in the fear of what he doesn't understand and perhaps ignorance? Let's look at these beliefs. President John Taylor, where did it go? Said, a man in search of truth has no peculiar system to sustain, no peculiar dogma to defend or theory to uphold. He embraces all truth, and that truth, like the sun in the firmament, shines forth and spreads its effulgent rays over all creation. And if men will divest themselves of bias and prejudice and prayerfully and conscientiously search after truth, they will find it wherever they turn their attention. This past June, the First Presidency said in an official statement, members are always free to ask such questions and earnestly seek greater understanding. Simply asking questions has never constituted apostasy. I'll share what I've discovered over the years by study, prayer, and wrestling with God. There are three key articles of faith. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. In other words, we must study the recorded history of man's interaction and growth with God. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Thus, we believe in continuing our revelation. We believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and in doing good to all men. Indeed, we must say that we follow the admonition of Paul. We believe all things, we hope all things, we have endured many things, and hope to be able to endure all things. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy, we seek after these things, thus being teachable and not stuck in tradition. Growing up, I frequently heard the following quote from Brigham Young. The idea that the religion of Christ is one thing and science is another is a mistaken idea, for there is no true religion without true science, and consequently there is no true science without true religion. The fountain of knowledge dwells with God, and He dispenses it to His children as He pleases and as they are prepared to receive it. Consequently, it swallows up and circumscribes all. This is the great plan of salvation. The Scriptures are interesting histories of mankind and our struggle to understand creation and God's will. As many are aware, some passages have created some very controversial and heated debates over long periods of time, especially in regard to race, curses and slavery, biological sex, gender equality, just to name a few. We have been taught that God created Adam and Eve, male and female. It is in keeping with this that some have added, not Adam and Steve or Madam and Eve, to condemn gay and lesbian couples. Did God really create all the heavens and everything in them? I ask this question because creation raises some interesting theological questions. The animal kingdom manifests great creative diversity, male, female, hermaphrodite, which is also called intersex, a combination of both sexes in the same individual, and asexual, neither male nor female. Some animals can even change their sex to impregnate their species if all the males die or are killed in an area. The book Biological Exuberance, Animal Homosexuality and Natural Diversity is a good place to start looking at over 300 years of research from around the world. Also, Evolution's Rainbow. The Noah story seems to miss this fact when it says two by two, male and female of every kind. Another term used by those defending traditional marriage is complementarianism of the sexes. Male or female, boy or girl, What are boys made out of? Snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. They like the color blue. What are girls made of? Sugar and spice and all things nice. They like pink and smell nice. Or women are qualitative and men are quantitative. It's always black and white, paired opposites. The complementarian view of marriage asserts sex-based gender roles, especially in marriage. By divine design, Heavenly Father gave men and women different gifts and abilities to help them fulfill complementary roles as husband and wife. Gender is an essential characteristic of individual premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. Fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their family. Mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. In these sacred responsibilities, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. So where do God's children who are intersex fit into the divided picture? Intersex is a term used to describe several dozen variations from the male and female, from male and female, also known as hermaphrodite. People who fall into the intersex category are around us every day. In fact, over 2% of the population. The American Academy of Pediatricians states on average 5 intersex infants are altered every day in the United States to make their genitals cosmetically normal. The following questions need to be answered when considering all of God's creation. What sex were these individuals in pre-existence if sex is eternal? I haven't heard or read a reasonable answer by journal authorities that has been confirmed to my heart by the Holy Spirit or to my intellect. Are intersex people worthy to receive the priesthood, since some of them have a testicle and a penis, and as well as a vagina and ovary? True hermaphrodites. Just one of many. Or what about testicular feminized individuals whose DNA is male, but who look and are raised female? If an intersex person is operated on, raised as a boy, and given the priesthood, but in adolescence feels he is a girl and is attracted to boys, is this child of God homosexual? Has he or she committed sin? Does she still have the priesthood? In the case of testicular feminization, is the temple ceiling actually a homosexual marriage between two males? Are intersex persons worthy to have a lifetime companion? To answer the questions I pose by referring to the fall of Adam and Eve is a cop-out when the church continues to teach that one variation of creation is more or less worthy than another, be that based on race, sex and body type, gender and sexual orientation, or everyone in between. Yes, the Bible says to multiply and replenish the earth. Nevertheless, approximately 8% of the population is infertile. Many heterosexual couples who want children cannot reproduce because one member of the union is infertile. Whether this inability is created or allowed, God, if God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, is the ultimate source. The animal kingdom's homosexual, transgender, and intersex. So do humans. If God creates such confusion to label, to condemn, to destroy, then he is a trickster and evil. But that isn't my experience with God. For anyone to say it's a mystery and then try to justify our actions of discriminating, shaming, or even destroying denies the second great commandment. Thus, I'm left to understand these beliefs and attitudes are the evil traditions of our forefathers and foremothers. If marriage is for procreation, how does one account for the fact that first cousins in Utah and many other states where the woman is past menopause are allowed to marry? The Old Testament forbids marriage between individuals as closely related. Another double standard is apparent in allowing older heterosexual couples to marry who, like gay and lesbian couples, are unable to procreate. It is clear from creation and these examples that the commandment to multiply and replenish does not apply to all, and marriage isn't only for bringing children into the world. In Matthew 19:11 through 12, Christ said regarding marriage and divorce, "All cannot receive this saying. It is not for them, say they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive, let him receive my saying." It should be noted that contemporary biblical scholars believe that eunuch refers to those who would not or could not reproduce. In Jewish scripture, an hermaphrodite or intersex person is exempt from the sex-specific holiness codes prescribed by the law of Moses. Another piece of the puzzle is sexual orientation. Is there a gay gene? Most scientists and medical associations say yes. Scientists such as Simon LeVay and Brian Ustansky study the human genome say there is no one gay gene, but rather three genes are implicated in producing homosexuality. And the environmental influences are prenatal, not the parenting skills during childhood, an absentee or weak father and or a domineering mother, etc., with nothing to repair. Often ex-gay groups will say that if homosexuality were genetically determined, it would have long ago weeded itself out of the gene pool because it does not enhance reproduction. This point requires a brief description of heritability. If heritability is less than 100%, then the characteristic is by definition multifactorial. Eye color, for example, is 100% dependent on genetics. Height, though, about 90% genetics, is also affected by nutrition and health, and thus is multifactorial. Left-handedness and sexual orientation have an interesting connection. Ex-gay groups often cite research establishing that about 52% of identical male twins and 50% of identical female twins are both homosexual. If sexual orientation were biological, they argue, then both twins would be homosexual all the time. However, analyzing identical and fraternal twin studies between 1933 and 1985 found out that 76% of identical twins were both left-handed. No, heritability isn't a 100% of the time phenomena. I questioned Dr. Simon LeVay on why homosexuality doesn't disappear by email, and he graciously responded. He said, it might be that a gay gene for homosexual activity is actually a gene for sexual attraction to men. If so, this gene would promote reproductive success when it exists in women. So the negative effect of the gene on the reproductive success of a gay man might be balanced by the positive effect of the gene on the reproductive success of his sister or other female relatives. In fact, there is one recent report, he continued, from Italy that the female relatives of gay men do have unusually large numbers of children. I'm not saying that this is necessarily the reason that the gay genes are preserved, but it is an example of how that might happen. A number of biologists argue that rather than two sex classifications, there should be at least five. Males, merms, herms, firms, and females. I like the alliteration. Science is also finding biological differences in people who are called transgender. External and internal sex organs of one sex, but feel emotionally and spiritually the opposite sex. The whole self feels incongruent. Many cultures have traditionally allowed for a third sex. In American Indian tradition, the third sex is described as two-spirit or an interchanging spirit. Such people are viewed as spiritually gifted and bridging the biological sex divide. The truth is, there is much more to creation than Adam and Eve. There are intersex and transgender people, as well as gay, lesbian, and bisexual people. And most men and women don't come very close to the alpha female, alpha male. Over the past 20 years, the church has emphasized a teaching that we are eternally male or female, an idea that was speculated on by several leaders during the polygamy period as justification of that practice, especially Orson Pratt, John Taylor, and B.H. Roberts. President Taylor further proclaimed that courtship between spirits led to marital covenants in the pre-existence. According to Taylor, a woman in pre-earth life chose a kindred spirit with whom they loved in the spirit world to be their headstay husband and protection on earth. In response to the idea of pre-existing coupling of spirits, however, President Joseph Fielding Smith in 1931 wrote that the scriptures do not bear this out. The teaching of spirits with a sex is contrary to what is found in the Pearl of Great Price, which teaches that Heavenly Father is the Father of our spirits, organizing them, not begot, in some process from the eternal intelligence or spirit noum. The Pearl Great Price never explicitly mentions sex or gender and indeed identifies the spirit as it, the neuter pronoun. This current teaching on preexistence and gendered spirits brings up a couple of questions. If it takes the physical body of a male and female to reproduce, then wouldn't resurrected and exalted males and females with genitalia of necessity create something other than just spirit babies? Or were our spirits organized out of the intelligent matter in the universe like the Pearl of Great Price reveals? But God created or condemns homosexuality and all homosexual acts. The scriptures say so. Oh, really? The Old Testament refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Old and New, to Sodom and Gomorrah 39 times. However, only a couple of the passages include sexual sins in its list of offenses, but not homosexual specifically. Rather, Sodom's sin is consistently referred to as the mistreatment of the stranger, the poor, and the vulnerable, widows and orphans. For example, in Ezekiel, we read, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." The word abomination, found in the King James translation, comes from the Hebrew word toebah, which means ritually unclean, not keeping the kosher cleanliness rules from the law of Moses, in our day comparable to the word of wisdom and good personal hygiene. Toibah means unclean, not immoral. The Hebrew for immoral acts is zima, such as is used in reference to murder, adultery, and theft. In Judges 12 and 19 and 20 is a parallel story that takes place in the town of Gibeah, where the concubine of a Levite is brutally raped. The army of Israel is sent to destroy Gibeah, plus 18,000 men of the tribe of Benjamin, fellow Israelites. Do we condemn all heterosexual acts because of the Gibeah story? The majority of biblical scholars, Christian, Jew, and a growing Mormon contingency, teach that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah are lessons regarding inhospitality and greed, which included robbery, beatings, and possibly rape of both men and women, and to emphasize the second great commandment to love thy neighbor or the stranger as thyself. There are a number of books that document the process of reinterpreting Sodom and Gomorrah and other scriptures to indict homosexuality, a process that took more than 1,000 years to complete. Once again, here are the traditional gay-bashing scriptures. There are dozens of books that go over the wording, translations, culture, and evolving worldview. I have a handout with a selection of some of the best books on all of the points that this presentation addresses. The passage in Leviticus, and this is very quick, are part of a series of scriptures that condemn pagan idolatry and worship, and these two verses suggest sexual ritual and temple prostitution. Again, toivah is used indicating cultural and ritual uncleanliness. Romans 1 follows on this belief, and here's the verse. Romans 1:27 is an interesting example of proof texting. The whole of chapter 1 must be read in context, and along with chapter 2 and 3, which brings all people, Jew, Gentile, and Christian, under the same condemnation, including the pride of circumcision and keeping the letter of the law. There is also the world view of what is natural or common as compared to uncommon, and thus by extension, what is unnatural that needs to be addressed when understanding the diversity of God's creation. Something may be uncommon, but it's still natural and part of the natural order of creation, and uncommon doesn't mean a curse or abomination if one believes God is the origin of all creation. The Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah story, along with Timothy and Corinthians, condemn greed and abuse. In Corinthians, I'll try and do this, it reads, abusers of themselves with mankind, and come on, I have to point at it, right? And Timothy, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and the homosexual, and we'll get to this one here, those are in some of the more contemporary evangelical translations of the Bible. arsenoi, which you can see in both verses, and koitai. Arsena refers to male or maleness, and koitai to base sexual practice. And please excuse the French. But the compound they form would be could be translated in crude English as male fuckers, which preserves both the vulgarity and the ambiguity of the original Greek. It is not clear whether male refers to the sex of the penetrator or the penetrated, and may not even be describing same-sex acts as such, but to abusive heterosexual men who sleep around with women. And a reading of both verses, I think it shows that, and the interpretation is very questionable, that we have been handed down to, or handed down. The two words together connote exploitation and abuse of power to gratify one's lust. Theologian Daniel Helmenia concludes that the term probably refers to a master who's sexually exploiting a younger person or a servant, male or female, especially in relation to Timothy and the man-stealers, which is a slave trader. The word effeminate, up in Corinthians, the Corinthians verse, comes from the Greek malakoi, which means soft. The word is often translated in other biblical and contemporary passages as sickness, and can also mean cowardly, weak-willed, gentle, and delicate. According to scholar John Boswell, the word is never used in Greek to designate gay people as a group or in reference to homosexual acts in general, and it often occurs in other Greek writings in reference to heterosexual persons. What is the bigger picture? The Bible opposes prostitution and cult, temple prostitution, incest, pedestry, rape, adultery, but it does not forbid loving couples. Lynn Lavener, a lesbian singer, songwriter, and comedian, wittingly points out, the Bible contains 6 admonishments to homosexuals and 362 to heterosexuals. This doesn't mean God doesn't love heterosexuals, it's just that they need more supervision. Probably not, but... Not once in the Bible are loving, respectful, committed same-sex relationships condemned. Joseph Smith and the prophets of the Book of Mormon did not think this ungrievous enough to be worthy of scriptural mention. And yes, there is evidence that both were familiar with homosexuality. In pre-Columbian American poetry, pottery and murals is found depictions of homosexual acts between couples. This includes embracing, fondling, and intercourse. These artifacts date between 600 BC and 750 AD, the time period covered by the Book of Mormon. This is especially true by the Mayan and the Mexica cultures. Are there loving same-sex couples in Scripture? Possibly. The relationship between David, future king of Israel, and Jonathan has long been suspected. And I lost my place. There we are. And Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul, who it's been suspected that it was a homosexual relationship. In 2 Samuel 1:26, David says, "My brother Jonathan, very pleasant hast thou been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." Early in 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 and 31, Saul angrily denounces Jonathan. "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse, David, to thine own confusion and into the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" In essence, Saul berates his son for having the kind of relationship with David that Saul himself had with Jonathan's mother. The word erva in Hebrew makes it clear that he is talking about sexual relationship. To uncover nakedness is to have sex. "And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David exceeded." Exceeded, it comes from the Hebrew word hagdol, and is often used in reference to male climax and ejaculation. In 1 Samuel 18, 1 and 3, we read that of a covenant that David and Jonathan made together with God as their witness. The text employs the word nephesh, used for the marriage covenant elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures. The prophet Samuel records, "And David was a man after God's own heart, and the Lord blessed him and bore testimony that in nothing did he sin, save in his transgression with Uriah's wife, and in the death of Uriah." Oh, there we are, sorry. I miss my cue. In the New Testament is the story of a centurion, a Roman soldier who approaches Christ for a blessing on his sick slave. The passage reads, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching and saying, Lord, my servant," "lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answers and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant, Pius, shall be healed. The centurion cares so much for his slave that he goes to Jesus for help, even though he could face possible ridicule by approaching a Jewish healer and miracle worker. Pius is used here and has the connotation of beloved servant boy. The term in Matthew is one that was associated with a fairly common practice of having a slave boy, age mid-teens most likely, as a young male lover. An important point is that the servant is dear to the centurion, as stated in Luke 7:3. Christ does not condemn or refuse the centurion's request, but instead states, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." There are a dozen other possibilities, but because of time, we'll move to the new and everlasting covenant. Now we can get to the meat and potatoes part of the presentation, or as one correspondent on timesandseasons.org put it, let's ask the question of whether same-sex marriage can be reconciled with LDS theology. Imagine, for example, that next conference the prophet were to announce that the church was dropping its opposition to same-sex marriage and would begin solemnizing gay unions. What impact would this have on Mormon theology? Ignore the political and legal arguments and think about it in terms of our theology. Any Mormon discussion of same-sex unions should quit mucking around with Sodom and Gomorrah, the Mosaic Law, or the New Testament. The real issue is, what do we do with sections 131 and 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants? What would be the theological significance of these unions thus solemnized? It seems to me that by virtue of the hermeneutic offered, we could sanction such unions as chaste. We could perhaps even sanction them as eternal. Perhaps same-sex couples would become ministering angels. The real question, however, is whether they could be sanctioned as exalting. Until the would-be Mormon partisan of same-sex unions can provide an answer to that question, it seems to me that their argument is tantamount to the claim that Mormons must reject the uniqueness of their soteriology in order to accommodate same-sex unions. Is reconciliation of LGBT people with the plan of salvation possible? I'm up for the challenge. Immediately after the organization of the church, Joseph Smith declared that baptism was a new and everlasting covenant. He also referred to the restored gospel as a new and everlasting covenant and the Book of Mormon as a new covenant, as well as the priesthood and baptism for the dead. President Joseph Fielding Smith taught, "What is the new and everlasting covenant? I regret to say that there are some in the church who are misled and misinformed in regard to what the new and everlasting covenant really is. The new and everlasting covenant is the sum total of all gospel doctrines." President Smith further states, "Each ordinance and requirement given to man for the purpose of bringing to pass his salvation and exaltation is a covenant. Baptism for the remission of sins is a covenant. All the Ten Commandments are everlasting covenants. The law of tithing is a form of everlasting covenant, although someday we shall be given a higher law, a higher form of that law known as consecration. Marriage is an everlasting covenant, but not as some believe. The law of marriage to the church, like the covenant of baptism, is new because it is not the marriage of the world, but for time and all eternity." It wasn't until 1876, after polygamy had been an official doctrine of the church for 25 years, that section 131 and 132 were printed in the Doctrine and Covenants. The creation of section 131 was compiled from three different sources, and this information, at least in my old Doctrine and Covenants, is all right there in the heading. Two sermons delivered on May 17, 1843, and a revelation directed to William Clayton on the evening of May 16, 1843. The verses 1 through 4 read, In the celestial glory, there are three heavens or degrees, and in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. If he does not, it cannot... Come on, arrow. He cannot obtain it. He may enter into the other, but that is the end of his kingdom. He cannot have increase. The bracketed definition, meaning the new and everlasting covenant, is not found in Clayton's journal. Section 131 was first published in the Deseret News on September 24, 1856, still missing the bracketed part, and was inserted later by Orson Pratt under the direction of Brigham Young and when the section was added in 1876. With that in mind, what order of the priesthood is being referred to? Joseph Smith, on another occasion, defined priesthood as being of three orders, Aaronic, Melchizedek, and Patriarchal. And what is the increase being promised? A priest of power and knowledge to create worlds and universes? Or is there even a broader application yet to be revealed? Today, the accepted definition of increase is based on how people procreate on Earth. Yet, this view is a heterosexist assumption based on the majority experience. Doctrine and Covenants 132 was revealed a month and a half later, two months later, on July 12, 1843. It describes the highest degree of glory, the celestial kingdom. Verse 7 reads, "And verily I say unto you that the conditions of this law are these, all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of him who is anointed, both as well for time and for all eternity, and that too most holy by revelation and commandment through the medium of my anointed whom I have appointed on the earth to hold this power, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead." Section 132 sets forth heterosexual marriage is an example of sealing power. However, the section refers to a much broader range of associations than what we currently apply the sealing power to. To consider this section as pertaining only to heterosexual marriage is a limitation that the revelation itself does not make. According to Doctrine and Covenants 76, 94 through 95, those who attain that glory, male and female, are made equal in power and in might and in dominion, and are not subordinate to anyone or through anyone, husband or priesthood holder, except through Christ. What has the church taught about celibacy? Referring to the great apostasy in the Catholic Church, Elder James Talmage taught that an unmarried clergy, deprived of the elevating influences of home life, fell into many excesses, and the corruption of the priesthood has been a theme of reproach throughout the centuries. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." The Doctrine and Covenants reinforces this theme, belief. "Whoso forbiddeth to marry is not ordained of God, for marriage is ordained of God unto man." And who has heard of same-sex sealings or the law of adoption? The practice was started in Nauvoo under Joseph Smith and continued till Wilford Woodruff's presidency, when it was discontinued in 1894. The idea was to seal priesthood holders together in a web of adopted priesthood kinship. I bring this practice up not to say that these sealings were homosexual, but that it could be used for same-sex couples. There is precedence in church tradition. And this I say very respectfully, and I have thought about this, an interesting additional point from the temple. Up until 1990, it included a phrase in describing the creation that I believe is significant, in that it seems to allow for inclusion of all God's children in the scheme of things. And it's a short phrase. "This, however, is figurative so far as the man and the woman are concerned." It was traditionally spoken in a lecture to temple attendees prior to the endowment ceremony, where they would review the creation of the world and mankind. During the year after high school graduation, before going on my mission, I worked at the University of Utah bookstore. As I stocked the shelves for the various courses, and especially for biology and human sexuality classes, I was amazed to learn about the diversity of God's creation. The temple ceremony and the phrase, "This, however, is figurative so far as the man and the woman are concerned," echoed and re-echoed in my mind and became a key to my eventual reconciliation with God as I started dealing with my sexual orientation after my mission. Again, the passage was removed in 1990. Oh, I'm not doing my cues. So the main points. The scriptural basis for excluding and demonizing gay and transgender people isn't there. The refrain of Adam and Eve as proof of God's intent and creation is evidence of ignorance and a tradition that is almost always sexist. The more I have come to understand creation, the more I understand the concept of Adam and Eve as an example of relationship and not as a fixed template on sex, gender, and identity or the eternities. The traditional psychological and choice-based beliefs for marginalizing LGBTI people as unnatural simply do not hold up to scrutiny. There is possible proof of LGBT children of God as part of God's chosen. The new and everlasting covenant is much bigger and more inclusive than we are taught. And nowhere in Scripture are loving, committed same-sex couples condemned. Oh, there's that. The LDS Church Handbook of Instruction states, sexual relations within marriage are divinely appointed not only for the purpose of procreating, but also as a means of expressing love and strengthening emotional and spiritual bonds. It is precisely for this reason that gay and lesbian couples seek for the legalization and celebration of equal civil unions or civil marriage rights. My friend John Gustav Rothel, writes in Gay Mormon Testimony, "We gay folks have not yet had our Council of Jerusalem. We have not yet had our 1978 priesthood revelation. There has not yet been a single defining moment when the church has acknowledged us as fully deserving of inclusion in the same sense as any other child of God. In the eyes of the church, we are still unclean and worse than Gentiles." I missed something there. Anyway, you can read it. "It does not matter if we know anything from the history of salvation. We know that God rewards faithfulness even or especially among those who have not yet received the promise. It was Abraham's faithfulness that compelled God to bless him and make him a father of nations." And John continues, "Jacob has had to wrestle with the angel to receive his gift. If we are faithful, if we take the risk and walk even in darkness, we too will receive the gift. Those who cannot or do not wish to understand cannot detract from that." In 2006, the Church Public Affairs interview with Elder Dallin Oaks and Lance Wickman marked a couple of small but important policy changes. Elder Wickman said, "There's no denial that one's gender orientation is certainly a core characteristic of any person." Elder Oaks further states, "The Church does not have a position on the causes of any of these susceptibilities or inclinations, including those related to same-gender attraction. Those are scientific questions, whether nature or nurture. Those are things the Church doesn't have a position on." Perhaps the 2004 conversation between Chuck's talk show host Larry King and President Hinckley is the best summation of current Church understanding. King: "I know that the church is opposed to gay marriage." Hinckley: "Yes." King: "Do you have an alternative? Do you like the idea of civil unions?" Hinckley: "Well, we're not anti-gay. We're pro-family. Let me put it that way, and we love these people and try to work with them and help them. We know that they have a problem. We want to help them solve that problem." King: "A problem they caused or they were born with?" Hinckley: "I don't know. I'm not an expert on these things. I don't pretend to be an expert on these things. The fact is, they have a problem." When considering all the issues and points that I have shared, we know a lot more than what is admitted by ecclesiastical leaders. Since families are being torn apart, and many LGBTI members, and sometimes their families, are leaving the church, is it not imperative to call Doctrine and Covenants 102-23 into play? In the case of difficulty respecting doctrine or principle, if there is not a sufficiency in written to make the case clear to the minds of the council or to the membership of the church, the president may inquire and obtain the mind of the Lord by revelation. Yes, we're stumbling towards Zion, but haven't quite arrived. Thank you. Both of you want to come up and you can respond and add to and... then we'll open it up for discussion.
I think it's safe to say a couple of things. One, I'm impressed with Duane's extensive and thoughtful review of Mormon history, doctrine, and scripture, all of which ultimately end up in the face of current church practice to be probably considered what we might call speculative theology, where one can point to certain things and say yes, maybe, or you know, maybe. For example, the relationship of David and Jonathan is certainly ambiguous in the scriptures. One cannot say definitively that it is one way or the other. The same is true of the issue of the centurion. It seems to me that one can make that argument, but it's a rather thin argument. It doesn't mean that it's not invalid. It just means that we are, in a sense, all stumbling toward Zion on this and on many subjects. I think the key question, in a way, is how are we, or at least for me, how are we as a community to deal with a range of issues for which there is not clear scriptural declaration, there's not clear historical precedence, there is not consistent doctrinal pronouncements. And I think we're there on a number of issues. I was interested, some of you may have been at the film showing, Transmormon, shown earlier today, and a very interesting film about a young person who, for the first part of his, her life, was born male, was considered male, was ordained to the priesthood as an adolescent, but who had always felt, even from a very early age, trapped in a female body, and who finally, ultimately, decided to be a female. And the parents went through the what would be an understandable, and as she did, the understandable range of confusion and exploration and consideration and wondering and doubting and experimentation. And she finally did have a sex change. And so the question arose, if she had been ordained to the priesthood as she was as a deacon and teacher, she is now a female. What does we do? She said she didn't. She said her stake president said she didn't hold the priesthood, and she didn't feel particularly interested in holding the priesthood and didn't think that was really an issue. And in my question, I said, well, you haven't been unordained, have you? So one might say, technically, but her father said he went to the stake president, and the stake president went to a general authority. One presumes on an issue of this significance to the Quorum of the Twelve, a member of the Quorum of the Twelve at least, and the word came back to the same president, you and the father have as much light on an understanding on this as is now possible, or as now had been revealed, and that was it. It wasn't a question one way or the other. Was simply to say, you have all of the light and knowledge on this subject that is presently available to the church. This does not mean that further light and knowledge might become available, but what it means is that there are a number of areas in which we are in, I think, what could best be considered an ambiguous situation. And in the face of ambiguity, there are several responses. One is to deny that there's ambiguity, which a lot of people do. I mean, we live in a world in which people are essentially uncomfortable with paradox. They're uncomfortable with enigma. They're uncomfortable with ambiguity. And so, therefore, they move to one pole or the other. It's endemic to our society at present. There are very few people who see the world in its complexity, in its beautiful paradoxical nature. And so you have people who say it's got to be one way or the other. What do you do and how do you explain the kind of well, however you want to categorize, I want to be careful with the language, but those things that we don't have a category for. I remember in Mark Twain's, one of Mark Twain's novels, there are some Siamese twins who were born, and somehow some preacher is talking about it and says, you know, they're created in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? Yes, they are, but there are two of them, and they're one. And so there are so many of these issues where it seems to me we have a choice. And the choice is to say the church doesn't know what it's doing and we're getting out of here, or to say, like a lot of things, we don't yet have all of the truth. We don't yet have all of the revelation. And it seems to me that one can also say that on a number of things, the church itself and those people chosen to guide it do not have answers on all of these questions. So if you've lived as long as I have, which is pretty long, you come to see that there are things that seemed settled and black and white, like the issue of blacks and whites and the priesthood, that turn out not to be. And the choice, it seems to me, for people like us is, what do we do about that? I knew probably 50 years ago that the blacks and the priesthood thing did not make any sense in terms of, for me, either the scriptures or the Book of Mormon or the New Testament. I came to the conclusion 25 or 30 years ago that homosexuality was not a chosen or a changeable condition. The church has just recently made a statement accepting that reality. So I think we, as church members, we have to face the question, what do we do about these things that don't make sense to our hearts and our spirits? But which we feel are important moral issues. And how do we do that? And I think ultimately, I have the greatest respect for anyone who stays in a culture that is hostile to them. I have the greatest compassion for anyone who remains part of a community that sees them as less than fully human or as fully righteous. And I am not in a position to say what anyone's decision is in regard to their heart and their relationship to Christ. I have ultimate faith in Christ, and everything that I know about him, everything that I've learned about him through my personal experience, is that we can absolutely depend that Christ understands, first of all. He has this capacious heart that takes all of us in. His circle knows no bounds. We set bounds on his love. We set bounds on our understanding of his love. But ultimately, what we are all called to in the fellowship of Christ is to make room in our hearts and in our congregations for people who don't fit whatever the norm is. To make room in our congregations and in our hearts for people who are in pain or who are suffering or whom other people consider less than. So, I thought earlier today, I'm already... You know, this is, says something about me. I've already made a list of six sessions for next year's Sunstone Symposium. And one of those sessions that I outlined today on a piece of paper is, why, if I were prophet of the Mormon Church, I would be delighted if the Lord gave a revelation sanctioning same-sex marriage. That's where my heart is. I'm not the prophet. I don't make those decisions. But if I were the prophet and I were praying about this, and God said, leave this in my hands, but for mortality, let's take care of this, because too many people are suffering because of it. And we have a church that is teaching young children from the time they're 3 or 4 that the most important thing they can do is to find someone else and to complete them and to make them whole and to form with that person a holy bond that will allow them to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. I don't know whether that will happen. It would be my wish that it would happen, simply because it seems to me the Mormon ideal. So I don't know. These are things that are difficult, but for the first part of my adult life, I ran from ambiguity and paradox. For most of my adult life, I've embraced them, because I don't have any other option than to try and do that. So my students at GTU, I require them to go to a 3-hour worship service, Latter-day Saint worship service. I require them to watch General Conference. And we then talk about their experience. And I mentioned this, I think, yesterday or the day before. Kister Stendahl, the former dean of Harvard Divinity School and the former Lutheran bishop of Sweden, talked about what he called holy envy, things that we find in another religion that we wish were in our own. I have a lot of envy in a lot of religions. I wish we had a more elevated liturgy like the Episcopalians do. I wish we had a more social conscience like the Jews do. I wish we had a greater respect for the earth like the Native American religions do. But my students almost universally say to me, we have holy envy for continuing revelation. We wish we did. We had that. Our canon is closed. Yours is open. We wish ours were open. Since it is open, and since the restoration is a process and not an event that happened 150 or 60 years ago, it is a process that we're involved in. The other thing about continuing revelation within the Latter-day Saint tradition is that we believe in both horizontal and vertical revelation. Revelation sometimes comes to the people before it comes to the prophet. I don't think it's inappropriate to make that observation. I don't think it's disrespectful to make that observation. The welfare program, the perpetual education program, a number of things came because a state president or a bishop was inspired. We have a number of bishops and state presidents who are inspired to let same-sex couples worship in our services and to bring their children. There is a stake in the Bay Area where a gay couple live and are accepted within their ward, and they adopted a baby, and the Relief Society had a baby shower for them. And they adopted another baby, and the stake president gave it a blessing. That's what we can do as saints to work for the kind of change that we hope will come so that all of us feel as one in Christ's kingdom.
As I was sitting there listening to Dwayne's excellent presentation and listening to Robert speak and stuff, a lot of things go through my head, and I guess one of the biggest things that keeps coming home to me as I sit here now is that idea that Robert brought up of continuing revelation. I mean, the Bible, as far as I have read it, and the Book of Mormon, and even Doctrine and Covenants, are replete with change and alteration and evolution of ideas and beliefs, and it moves from Even by very definition, the New Testament was to throw away the old, right, and bring in the new. So it's to discount that there isn't change for us in the future, I just think is ridiculous, because there's been change throughout our history. And, I mean, if we don't change, we die, right? So, I mean, there's just, you can't stay in one place in one time. And so the simple fact that we have modern-day revelation available to us, both as individuals and as a church, whether it be prophetic or whether it be for ourselves and for our families or extended families or whatever, it's that element that gives me hope for the future. Obviously, change is going to happen not quickly. It never has, right? And there's been examples where change hasn't occurred until the membership was ready, or change hasn't occurred until the leadership was ready, right, for it to happen. But it has happened. And then a couple of other things as I was sitting over there. I mean, obviously, the idea of the way we procreate here on Earth being continued in the afterlife, to me, it just seems funny. I'm like, I was trying to do some math, just sitting over there in my chair, just thinking. I'm like, okay, so if we believe that procreation happens between a man and a woman in the celestial kingdom, like it does here on Earth, then 9 months worth of labor, right? And or not labor, but 9 months worth of pregnancy and then labor, and then for just the amount of people that we have on Earth now, in this one era of time, you're talking about, I think it was 90 million years of labor for the woman to produce all the children that we have on the planet just now in this era. I just, for me, that seems ridiculous. You've got to have a different way of creating children. And if that's not the case, right, if the actual physical nature of sex and then pregnancy and all of that stuff isn't the case, and there's a different way of creating children, then it also makes no sense to me that you have to have a man and a woman in order to do the creating.
Right.
It just seems to me like it's more of an effort of intelligence and organizing and creating, right? Not impregnating. It just seems weird to me. So there's that aspect of it. And then as far as the gender, which I guess I should touch on given my my insight into that. For me, when I first started on this journey, I mean, it made total sense to me. Even the church's declaration of our spirits being eternally genderized, that made complete sense to me, because I'm like, of course my gender is eternal. My gender is female. It was that way in the pre-earth life, and I was born with... Now, and I have to preface this statement with something that I really want to emphasize right now, and that is that no one trans experience out there is going to be the same. No one trans belief of who they are or what they are is going to be the same. And so when I say what makes sense to me in my heart and in my soul does not apply to anyone but me. And that I have to make that clear. So for me, the experience made complete sense because I felt that I had just simply been born with a deformity. Right? And that kids are born with deformities all the time. Cleft palates, missing limbs, and extra limbs, and just deformities. And we don't believe that their spirits are eternally missing a limb, or eternally cleft palated. We believe their spirits are perfect in what they are, and that the body is imperfect, and that nature is imperfect, and that nature messes up all the time. So that's for me, right? But in my association within the transgender community, I also can't believe that with the amount of diversity in gender, in nature, right? I mean, it's not just, I disagreed with the whole that there's five different types of gender. I mean, that's just ludicrous in my mind. I sit here and I go, if there's a gender that is someone who is born with both genitalia, right, on this side of the spectrum, and there is a gender where one is born with a gender identity that matches the genitalia that they have, then by default, I believe by default scientifically, you have to accept that all across the rainbow of that spectrum, they all exist, every variance of that, from one extreme to the next. And why can't our genders be that way eternally? Why can't there be a multitude diversity of gender eternally? I don't know. So, and again, that kind of goes back to one other thing I want to touch on. That also goes back to this idea that we don't know all the answers yet. And that was something my dad used to drive home to me when I was younger, and I don't know why it's not driven home more now, I guess. I don't know. But he was like, there are lots of things we don't know about. And those are what we call the mysteries of the kingdom. And from my understanding, the mysteries of the kingdom are not what we're supposed to concentrate on. We're not supposed to care about those things. We're supposed to care about the basic commandments that we know, which is to love one another, love God, do good, do your best, and just take care of each other, right? And the rest of those mysteries will be answered either in this life or in the life to come, but they're not for us to know until they're revealed, and then we'll know. That's the way I see that.
All right. Looks like we have about 20 minutes for question, answer, addition. You can direct something to one of us or all of us or whatever. And come up, since it is being recorded, and I have a hard time paraphrasing or repeating like a parrot.
Take the microphone.
And
Is it mobile?
It doesn't seem to go out very far. Although they've got it.
There's a stand.
Okay.
Yeah,
I think we can shout from the table.
You guys can hear us
from
the table, right?
My question is, Bob, you said we've got ambiguous doctrine, we've got ambiguous scripture, we've got, you had something else that was ambiguous.
History.
But what you didn't say was that we have an ambiguous policy. So I'd like you to, well, actually, I'd like all three of you to take a minute and say what you think the church's policy is now. And I cheerfully admit that it has changed even in the very recent past, but I think that it's, whatever it is right now, it's clear that there is a policy, right?
Well,
and what is that policy?
In certain areas.
Well, I am not the best person to respond on that, since I've been pretty much inactive, totally inactive, other than family events, baptisms, which I was to one about 3 weeks ago, my husband and I. And that was my little 8-year-old niece, and she is beautiful. So what I know, I get from the internet, from responses or articles that are covered in the Deseret News or the Tribune or KSL, and I try to keep track of all of them. My understanding is that they're admitting that it's basically, you're born that way. But there are still factions in the church, including what it sounds to be a couple of general authorities, who believe that it's still a choice, and that we make an evil choice, and that we're trying to destroy the world. And of course, Dallin Oaks thinks that we're trying to destroy the Constitution and religious freedom. So there are, from what I can see, there's a diversity of opinion within the church hierarchy, and therefore it is continuing to create a very ambiguous place for the membership of the church. And you know, I write about this. This actually this presentation is kind of the accumulation of a writing process that started in 1998 when I did a presentation. Levina heard it, she wasn't able to make it, and said, I want you to write a book and the Mormon Alliance will print it. And it's in editing mode right now. And we were hoping that it would be done, and this in part was organized to be sort of a synopsis. And I said, and you can go to my book. You can still go there, but not this year. So I think the policy I know for transgender individuals is, unless it's changed, if it's an active priest of holding member of the church, they get excommunicated, although I know of some exceptions. But if you're transitioned and you approach the church as an investigator, they will let you be baptized and be an active member. Last I heard, you still had to go through an interview with the state president, and a couple of times I know they had interviews with general authorities. I don't know if that's the current situation. Okay, good. And so I will pass this over and stop rambling.
Comment also on the current marriage policies.
So I actually just recently, before I moved back to Salt Lake, which was just over a year ago, I was living in Provo, and I had a Provo ward that I was attending, and I had a wonderful Provo bishop who was awesome. And I had a huge discussion because he wanted to understand it. He goes, just explain it to me. Just tell me. And he actually brought out the bishop's handbook, and we read through it together.
Yeah.
And the only thing it says in the handbook regarding transgender, which it doesn't mention transgender, of course, it says sex change, which is a problem in and of itself, but that's what it says in there. And it says if that surgery, so up until the surgery, there's nothing. I mean, you just be an active member, you come to church, you do everything else. You can even go to the temple, get a temple recommend. Of course, you would have to go through the temple as the gender that you are on your recommend, right? But should the surgery happen in any case, excommunication was the result. Now, everybody, whenever I bring that up in telling my story, they go, oh, you're so pissed off at the church. But, you know, me, I look at that and I go, to me, that process makes sense. Because right now, on the church records, I have a record that shows me as male. That record needs to go away. That record needs to be expunged. And the only way that happens is if that record goes through an excommunication and the name is removed from the books, right? And then my bishop further went on. He said, there's nothing in there after that. We don't know. So he went and he talked to the state president, and the state president talked to general authorities, and the word came back that, yes, you can be rebaptized. That is a definite. You can be rebaptized into the church. Anything past that, like, you know, if you are a trans man and you want to be given the priesthood, or if you're a trans woman and you want to get married in the temple and all of those things, anything past that has to be on the general authority level, that you will go through an interview with the general authorities and they will determine it on a one-by-one basis. That alone gives me hope, right? But that only gives me hope because I'm heterosexual. I'm a heterosexual female. It doesn't give same-sex couples hope, which that is, I don't like that, right? I mean, that I don't like that either. But as far as the church handbook and everything that I have seen, heard, read, that's what the stance is there. There was something else I was going to comment on with that, but I can't remember. Anyway, oh, yes, my most current bishop, which he left. The funny thing that he said to me, which was really surprising to me, because I had the same conversation with him, and I was like, I would love to be able to find a man and get sealed and married in the temple and everything. And he finally, just before he was leaving in an interview with me, he said, I don't see why you would tell them. He's like, your birth certificate has changed, your driver's license has changed, you are, in every essence of the word, an investigator to the church. Why would you tell them differently? Wouldn't you be lying anyway if you were to tell them that? Yeah, my bishop said that. Well, my bishop said, why would you tell the people you were being, you know, because he said you would...
He wasn't talking about your fiancé.
No. He was saying, why would you tell your bishop or whatever any differently? Because if you were to tell them, hey, I used to be a man, wouldn't that be lying anyway? Very awesome bishop.
The transgender individual who is the subject of the film today, she, I think the handbook says may require church discipline, and her bishop and stake president are more concerned that she's living with her boyfriend than they are that she's had a sex change, because the one puts her clearly in the category of transgression and the other doesn't. In response to Levina's question, I think the policy is on all of these things. It's difficult sometimes to separate policy from practice and from doctrine. What we know is that at least, you know, in terms of the situation with gays, for example, half of the church's gays and Mormonsandgays.org is wonderful because of the compassionate message that it sends. The surprising thing is that most bishops don't know that it's there. Most people have no idea that the church has a website, and that the church has made statements suggesting that homosexuality, I think the language just may not be a choice, and that marriage may not be, heterosexual marriage may not be a solution. On the other hand, on the website, Elder Oaks seems to take a very draconian position that worlds without end, there will be no such thing as same-sex marriage. I again want to be very careful here, but there have been times, including there are a lot of the fundamentalists in the church believe that John Taylor said that, you know, polygamy would never be worlds without end taken away. I want to come to something that I think is really important. Let me just take a minute to say this. With all of this business, and when you have a change like you have in the change of the practice or the policy relating to blacks in the priesthood or gays, I want us as a community of saints to be aware that articulating that change does not eliminate and erase the enormous pain and anguish that people have gone through because of the incorrect teaching. And I remember Elder Marion D. Hanks telling me about a black couple that he converted to the church in Ohio when he was a young missionary. And they were so excited, they wanted to come to the church, to Zion, and he tried to discourage them from doing so. But they came and encountered here this enormous prejudice. They could not stay at the church-owned Hotel Utah at the time. But this black brother, Elder Hanks, he said to me, Brother Hanks, I would be willing to strip off every piece of black skin from this body if I could hold the priesthood. And my heart breaks at somebody who suffered that pain because of our not understanding or not getting beyond the cultural racism that affected us. I have worked personally with so many gay and lesbian Latter-day Saints whose hearts are broken, and the tragedy is that many of them want to be in those services. They want to be singing the hymns of Zion. They want to be accepted in full fellowship. So we can't change what happened, but we can understand that a lot of individuals have paid a very high price for our ignorance, for our unwillingness to change, for our lack of charity and our lack of compassion. And we can covenant that none of that will happen under our stewardship and where we are in the church, and then work for the change that we feel will diminish and ultimately erase all of those injustices. Thank you all for coming to the session. Dwayne, especially thank you for this incredible amount of work.